And reading at verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world or the age hath he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now the final reading is in chapter 12. Verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Now the Lord bless to us the reading of these words. The careful reader of the Epistle to the Hebrews will have discovered so often in this epistle the Spirit of God's reference to the eyes. In other words, if I were to give a little title to what I want to say just now for a little while, I would speak to you about the outlook in the Epistle to the Hebrews. This is a great epistle because it has got to do with Christ. And any particular ministry that has got to do with the person of Christ, then of necessity, it has its character of greatness. If you were to go through this epistle, you would find that the Spirit of God, of course, is presenting to us the superiority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, here were people, and they had come outside the camp to the lowly Jesus. Indeed, that's the reason why the clarion call at the end of the epistle in chapter 13 is to these people again with fresh appeal and appreciation. "Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." You see, they had got discouraged. The way was rough. They had many adversaries that were opposed to them, and there were just as many that mocked them as well. They said to these saints, "You've turned your back upon the temple with its priesthood, with its vestments, with its sacrifices, with its ritual, with its altar." And he said, "You have come out to nothing. You've turned your back on the only thing that was literal and visible." And the Spirit of God takes up a writer, whoever he may be, and the writer commences on what he wants to do for these saints is to put confidence and courage into their soul that when they come out to Christ, in that blessed person, they had everything. Here was one who was greater than the temple. Here was one who was greater than the priesthood. Here was one who was greater than the sacrifices. Here was one who was preeminent and unique. And in the person of Christ, they had something infinitely greater, more superior, eternal in character to the thing that they had turned their back upon. And so as you commence to read, you're impressed with this. Everything in the epistle to the Hebrews is to enhance to the child of God this glorious person of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, he commences to emphasize the great mother of his deity and his sonship. He wants to let us see and emphasize that the man who moved here for God's pleasure on earth and finally yonder went to Calvary and died yonder in the darkness, he was God over all, blessed forever. In other words, that one who had come from the womb of eternity to the womb of a virgin mother was the one who upheld all things by the word of his power. And when he left aside his garments of glory and beauty, and we sing sometimes, down from the glory the Savior came, down to the cross and the death of shame, gazing in wonder, I there exclaim, Jesus died for me. And in the sufficiency of that wonderful sacrifice, we find our need met. But I want to tell you this, it was a real man who died upon the cross. But the writer of the Hebrews wants to impress our minds it was not a mere man. That's the difference. A real man, but not a mere man. Because as he stepped from his throne, it was to take upon himself something permanently that he would never give up. And that was manhood. And there stepped into the arena of time the man Christ Jesus. And Paul says he was God over all, blessed forever. When I was a young believer, I heard the late Mr. William Gilmer preach. He had a lot of quaintness about his preaching, but he was a man who knew something of the Word of God. And I remember he said on one occasion, he said, God could not die. And with that we said, Amen. But he said the man who died was God. And that's what gave value and completeness and efficacy to the precious blood that he shed. So the people of God love to sing, precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary's tree, shed for rebels, shed for sinners. And thank God the people of God rise to sing and give testimony to this fact and say, shed for me. In chapter 1, he establishes his deity. And then when you come to chapter 2, he immediately says this, we see Jesus. I want you to notice something. If I were to take you through the epistle, I'm not going to do that. I'm only going to try and stay with what I've read. I must acknowledge to you that I'm a wanderer. The brethren know that. But there's someone else to preach, so I mustn't wander. But I would love to move through this epistle and let you see that there's an outlook. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Come to chapter 11 for a minute. And in chapter 11 there's the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith. Here are the worthies that step out confidently upon the Word of God, believing God, trusting God, and finding all that God says he was. Now I want to tell you this. I stop a minute to tell you, that's how a person gets saved. In the reality of their need and upon the authority of the Word of God, in all its illuminating rays to the soul, that yonder upon Golgotha's hill, the Lord of life and glory died under sin's heavy load, that guilty sinners might receive. And the very moment they realize that and place faith in the finished work of Christ, that very moment they enter into the good and the blessing of sins forgiven. Or in chapter 10, I see a man. And the remarkable thing about it is this. The Spirit of God emphasizes his outlook. Tell me tonight. What's your outlook for the future? Do you know what your outlook is? I want to tell you just now. My outlook never was brighter as it is just now. Never was as bright as it is just now. For we're looking for thee, Lord. Thy beauty to see, Lord. And brightly will shine at thy coming again. Oh, I have a great outlook. Yes, an outlook that goes beyond circumstances. An outlook that rises upon above every emergency. And thank God we look out to the bright prospect of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Wait a minute. Here's a man. And one day something got into his vision. Do you know what it was? The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. The culture of Mesopotamia at that time was the greatest in the known world. In the Babylonish world at that time, it was no mere village that Abraham moved out of. It was the metropolis of Babylon at that time. And the God of glory appeared unto him. That's what Stephen, the martyr preacher of the Acts of the Apostles, tells us so confidently. The God of glory appeared unto him. And do you know, the epistle to the Hebrews tells us Abraham's outlook. For he packed his belongings. And he turned his back yonder on Babylon. Mesopotamia. And he never went back. And do you know what his outlook was? He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Oh, I thought today, here we have the persuasion of his look. The outlook of this pilgrim man was this. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And I want to tell you this. Into Abraham's outlook and vision, there came a city, a heavenly city, that hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And I tell you, it turned to dross all the cities of Mesopotamia. And from the very moment he got that in his eyes, the only thing that marked him from that time until he left the scenes to be in that city that God had prepared for him was an altar and a tent. The altar telling us of his priestly character and the tent telling us of his pilgrim walk. And I assure you of this. The child of God that has got a vision of the city that he's traveling to. When some things sing to him sometimes in the land of fadeless day lies that city four square. And there's no night there and it shall never pass away and God shall wipe all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no more sin, and no more sorrow for the former things shall be passed away. And I tell you, I care not to what city you go on earth. The greatest of them, the most glorious of them, they're all marked by death and sorrow and broken hearts and sickness and darkness and hopelessness. The people of God, their outlook like Abraham is this. And do you know, that word simply means this. He kept looking for that city. There wasn't a day it ever passed, but it was in his vision. And as he moved with his God, with his tent and his altar, why, he was moving on to the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I want to tell you, when you come to the book of the Revelation, the Spirit of God tells us something of the beauty and the glory of that city. I used to work with a little man. We would call him yonder in the north of Ireland a coal heaver. In other words, he went down into the hold of the ship and they used to have to shovel the coals up into the trucks that were there. And you know, you never could see him because of the coal dust. But I tell you, I never met a man who enjoyed God's salvation like him. And amidst the rattle of the coal going into the trucks, you would hear a little man singing from the bowels of the ship. And here's what he used to sing. Sometimes I grow homesick for heaven, and the joys that there I shall share, when my Savior I see in that beautiful city, four square. There'll be no graves on the hillsides of glory, for there we shall never more die. That'll be a great thing. There we shall never more die. The old will be young there forever, transformed in a moment of time. And there with his glorified likeness, the sun and the moon will outshine. Do you ever get homesick for heaven? Somebody says to me tonight, mister, I'm not going there. That's a real tragedy. I wouldn't like to have to live a day without the prospect of its close if I went out suddenly into eternity and I wasn't going to land in heaven. I know. Great thing every day when you get up out of your bed, to say to yourself, well, this might be the day when we'll leave for the glory. Great thing to be going to heaven. All you folks going to heaven? Are you? Only blood-washed ones are there. They're ransomed and forgiven. If you knew Christ as your Savior tonight, I tell you, if you were to go out into eternity tomorrow, you'd be safe and secure in the glory of God. This man kept looking for a city. And that's the reason the affairs of life were of no interest to him. He just kept plodding on with his tent and his altar because of his outlook. I don't know who was at it in the ministry. I just forget. But he was talking about the stock markets. Boy, I tell you, that's a tricky business these days. Say, how do you know? Well, I have ears to hear and have eyes to read. The people of God are looking for the city. They're not much interested in the stock market. And do you know the whole fabric of the economic society is all breaking down? Did you know that? Oh, the government's telling us we'll perk up. You're so easily deluded. Don't let politicians fool you. Why don't you just go by the word of God and realize that things got to get worse instead of better? And man it there would say, and I tell you, that's how we want it to be. Because the coming events cast their shadow before, and the world's getting ready for a man that will take over the affairs and the economy of nations, and they'll be glad to let him. But I have a wee word for you, let you into a little secret. He'll never show himself until the people of God have lifted off for the glory. So go home and sleep sound tonight, won't you? He'll never show his face. Tell the people of God are gone to the glory. And I want to tell you this for the rapture. There is no time factor at all. We believe he can come at any moment. Any moment. What's your outlook? Looking for things that get better in the world? And you're saved? Don't let it fool you. Get the city in your mind. Oh, I tell you, get the outlook of Abraham. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. If ever there was a day when the people of God need to be pilgrims, it's the day in which we'll live. Because you're going to find that if you're not, you're going to be caught in a squeeze. And I want to tell you, the only thing that will sustain the people of God is this, to be aloof from the whole thing. That's right. Aloof from the whole thing. Politically, morally, ecclesiastically, and like the call to these saints to go out to the name of the Lord Jesus and to share the day of his reproach and his rejection. Here's another man, and I must hurry on, and he had something in his eyes. Do you know what it says about him?
His name was Moses. It says he endured. He endured us seeing him who is invisible.
I tell you, why these men, you know, dear brethren, that went on for God, do you know the reason? They had something in their vision that got into their heart. And their hearts were occupied with that which was eternal. Now listen, in chapter 2, the Spirit of God says, we see not yet all things put under him. Here's the perception of the outlook. We see not yet all things put under a man. No, no. There's not a man on earth tonight. I care not how great he is politically. There's not a man could ever administer things in this world today for God. We see not yet all things put under a man. In other words, says the writer, the habitable world to come is not going to be put under the administration of angels. What does that mean? It means, for your information, perhaps you haven't thought about it, but if you go to the book of Daniel, you'll be impressed with this. Behind the affairs of government and men, there's the intrigue of angels, angelic ministry. The prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, who were not men, but who were angelic beings behind the men that moved in the administration of earthly government. I don't know where you're assured of this or not, but I am, that behind the whole government of men today is the power of satanic intrigue. And we think we have a prime minister, and we pray for him and pray for his salvation. He thinks that he's ruling the country. And when you cross the line, there's a man there, and he thinks he's doing the same. And when you go to Russia, you'll get another man, and he thinks he's doing the same. And these men fail to see that behind them, there's the movement of the spirit world, manipulating and working to bring about a condition of things that will bring the purposes of God to finality. Can not only allow the devil's man to come forward in order that in that moment he may bring his man, and I'm glad I'm linked with God's man. No, we don't see anything under the hand of a man yet. But the writer says, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. What's the outlook for the saints here? An administrator in the glory of God. A man who's going to, in his nail-pierced hand, swell the scepter of universal dominion and empire, and will gladly sing, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till noon shall wax and wane no more. And I want to tell you this, one day he came from heaven's glory to receive a throne, and they gave him a cross. And they sent them back to heaven with the marks of Calvary upon his holy body. But I tell you, he's coming back again. Do you know what my Bible says? They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. He's going to come forth. And in the book of the Revelation, chapter 11, there the seventh trumpet sounds, and the note goes forth. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Do you know what you should do these days, dear child of God? Don't look around. You'll get discouraged. Look up. You know, when something takes place in the Middle East, there's prophets born every morning when there's something about the Middle East. And they're telling you this has been fulfilled, and that's been fulfilled. And I have no objections to people going to see the Holy Land, although it's not holy. It's apostate. They should understand that before they go. It'll be holy one day, but there's nothing holy about it now because it's drenched with the blood of Christ. And the government of that land is antichrist, it's Zionist, and it's apostate. And they have no use for my Savior. In fact, they're not looking for him to come back to Jerusalem.
They're looking to bring the Jews back to Jerusalem and make a Zionist state. Well, they're too early for it, because God will fix that up for them when they have acknowledged the man that they put upon the cross, and there's a bright future for Israel. I want to tell you this. As far as God is concerned, there's coming a day when he'll come to the city. They had no place at all for him inside it, so they took him outside. And the prophets tell us why. This is it. This has been fulfilled. That's been fulfilled. Listen, dear brethren, don't confuse the issue. Could I tell you a little story? When my Savior went outside the city to the cross, God stopped the clock. And the prophetic clock has never gone since. So I want to inform you, it's impossible for prophetic statements to be fulfilled now, because God stopped the clock. And we are in a non-prophetic dispensation. We are in the most wonderful age that the Word of God has anything to say about, the church age. The dispensation of the grace of God, when he's taken out of the nations, a people for his name, and every one of them to form that vast number that shall be the bride of Christ, that shall reign with him in his glory. But I tell you this, when the Lord Jesus comes silently and quickly with a shout that the people of God will hear and understand, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and the church is safely home. The period that intervened between that and the signing of the covenant of Daniel chapter 9 with the man of sin that Israel will be willing and prepared to do, I cannot tell you that time element, for I don't know. But I know this, when the church is gone, God will start the clock, and he'll deal with Israel again. He'll deal with Israel. So, child of God, look for no prophecy to be filled before the Lord Jesus comes for you. Just keep looking up. That's it. Keep looking up every day. I went to Aya a few years ago, and a good friend with whom I was staying, he said, I would like you to meet two dear old saints. One of them, I think at the time, was 85, and the other was just well up behind there, something about 82, sisters, both blind. They lived in a big trailer house, immaculate. They did their own cooking, if you please. Kept it clean. And I went in and I was introduced to them. I thought I would let them talk, because there were two old ladies that liked to talk to the preachers. And you know what they were filled with? Coming of the Lord. And as I took a look around, you know, those people seem to have a second sense. And one of them said, are you looking at the model? Sure I was. I thought they didn't see me. But you know, it seemed to be impressed with the fact. They said, Mr. Maxwell, when night falls and when the dish is cleared up, he says, we'll turn that. She says, we'll turn that. And I can see them go over to the wall and turn it. Do you know what it said on it? Perhaps tonight. And she said, when we get up in the morning, the first thing we do, she says, we go over and we turn it again. And on the other side, it said, perhaps today. And they were living in the good of that. But the older one said to me, she said, Mr. Maxwell, She said, I've seen nothing for many years. But she says, when I hear that shout, I'm going to see for the first time, and the first thing I'll see is the man who died for me upon Calvary. Oh, I tell you, listen, what's your outlook? As you leave the conference, what's your outlook? Though you say, I wish I knew how business is going to take up. As I told you not to worry about that. No. What's your outlook? Do you think he could come at any moment? Well, I don't think I'm sure. That's what the Word of God says. We see Jesus, the administrator. I'll be down in 2 or 3 minutes. At least I'll try. When you come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, here's another outlook. Now get the picture, will you? Come with me. Take a look out. There's the multitudes of Israel. And they're encircling the tabernacle. It's one of the most important days in their history. It's the Day of Atonement. And in the early dawn of that day, Israel's high priest has moved into the holy place. The holy place. And he has stripped himself of his garments of glory and beauty. Those beautiful robes with those stones upon the shoulders and that breastplate held together with the cords of blue and its wreath and chain work, telling us about the support of the people of God upon the breast and heart and upon the shoulders of their high priest before God in the sanctuary. And he takes them all off and he leaves them in the holy place. And that day he dons the white linen garments. Why? Because he's going to officiate at the altar. That's the reason we sing in our hymns in the morning meeting. Thou didst lay thy glory by, and for us didst come from heaven as the Son of God to die. And I see their high priest in the plain linen garments. And it's going to be a busy day for him because he had none to help him. Do you know what my Bible says? It says, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make atonement. I think the hymn writer caught the idea when he penned those words. It was alone the Savior died, that others he might save, forsaken there by God and man. Alone his life he gave. There was none to help him. He went in alone to his ministrations, into the loneliness of the presence of God. And I tell you, it was a lonely and a solemn vigil. And he went in with the blood. And I can see him there as he moved in the very presence of divine majesty, with a Shekinah dwelling between those two golden cherubims above that golden slab that we speak of as the propitiatory. And he takes his finger of the blood of that victim that had been slain at the altar. And he sprinkles the blood upon the mercy seat. And he steps back. And he sprinkles it 7 times before to give him a standing in the presence of God. And he goes away out again, and the two goats are taken, bringing to a close the day of the ritual. And the sins of the people of Israel are confessed on that one goat. But the other goat was for the Lord, and it's killed, and its blood is taken in as a sin offering for the people. The first sprinkling was for the priestly house, the second for the people. And then I see a fit man, a clean man, and he takes that goat upon which the sins of the people have been confessed. And towards the sunset he moves, as the day's coming to its close, and he takes it away to a land uninhabited. And there, with the sins confessed upon its head, it goes away to its loneliness and death in a land uninhabited. Is he finished? No. He moves into the holy place. He changes his garments. And the Spirit of God says he shall leave them there. Why? Because he'll need them another year. Not my Savior. Because when he went in after Calvary, God says, Son, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And he has sat there never to rise to offer for sin again. And before the darkness settles, the people of Israel are watching. What's their outlook? Do you know what they were waiting for? Because their future depended upon it for another year. Will he come out again? And sure enough, he moves out.
And he's in his garments of glory and beauty.
And he stills them as he lifts up his hands and blesses them.
Now, says the writer to the Hebrews, once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Where is he now? He's in the presence of God, presenting the blood. No! Away with that nonsense. My Savior never took his blood into heaven. He shed it yonder at the cross. I tell you what he did infinitely greater. He took himself into heaven. That's better. And as he moved in with the marks of Calvary to take his seat, listen, countless multitudes of people are waiting. What are they waiting for? Well, Hebrews 9 would go beyond the rapture, I would indicate to you. But I'm using the application. The people of God are waiting for him to come out, to take them home. And when we're taken home, events will take place that I don't have time nor to have the inclination to go into now. But the nation will be prepared. And Hebrews 9 will be fulfilled. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation. That's the outlook. And that ought to be the outlook for the child of God. Are you waiting for him coming out? Because he's going to come out to take us home. And finally, when you come to chapter 12, we see Jesus. There's the administrator, crowned with glory and honor. When you come to Hebrews chapter 9, we look for the Savior, because he's going to come for salvation. Oh, you say, but I thought we were saved. We are. But a little man told me one night, going out of a meeting, I was only half saved. And I wasn't too pleased in my simplicity, because I hadn't a father and mother that I could go home and speak to them and say, what did that man mean that I was only half saved? Well, the next night, my mother used to tell me when I was only a little fella, she'd give me good information, mind you. She said, Sidney, son, if you don't understand anything, you ask. Ask. If you don't understand it, ask. So I went back the next night in my simplicity. I said to little James McKendrick, I said, Mr. McKendrick, what did you mean by telling me I was only half saved? And he had a little white beard, and he just threw up his head and he started to laugh. And that didn't make me any pleased either. Then when the people had gone out, he put his arms around me. And he says, come on, son, and I'll tell you. I was just 16. Just a stripling. Knew very little. And he set me down and he said, son, when you trusted Christ, you got your soul saved. But he says, God's not done with you yet. Remember a lad come to me with a big button with letters on it to tell you right round it. And you had needed an interpreter to decipher it. And that's what he wanted. I couldn't make head nor tail of it. It's the first time I'd seen it. I said, son, what is that? That's what he wanted. He said, would you like to know? He just was a little time saved. I said, really would. Well, he says, that simply means, please be patient with me, for God is not finished with me yet. And that's what Mr. McKendrick told me. He said, son, go away home and enjoy your salvation, but God's not finished with you yet, because he's going to touch your body. And I'll have a body like unto his own. Body of glory. Now look, what are we going to do meantime? Get your eyes of everything else. And this is the meaning of this word. And let us look off. Let us look off. Away from everything else. Let us look off onto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Keep your eye on the man in the glory. He's about to move. And when he moves, he's coming to take you home. The Lord bless his word.